1 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like to thank the Reverend Greer for the words of welcome tonight and the opportunity to come along and be part of these special services. It's a joy to renew fellowship with the congregation here again, and also to be able to be down in time for the prayer time. It's always a very encouraging thing to come and hear the Lord's people pray here. It encourages my heart, and I appreciate the prayers that have been offered for me personally for this week and for Dr. Douglas as well. And we do pray the Lord's blessing will be upon us. Mr. Greer mentioned to me before we come out, we're going to sing that hymn to the American tune. I didn't realize he was going to say that I would know that and he would know that. And then I looked down and not a hand went up. I thought he's going to ask me to come up and join him and lead with him in that hymn. That would have been a disaster, at least from my part. It is tremendous words, are tremendous words there, and I'm sure if we sing that throughout the week, by the end of the week, it'll sound tremendous, and I pray the Lord will bless those words to our hearts tonight. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself divine. And that summarizes so much of the Lord's greatness and the Lord's goodness to us, and we pray the Lord will bless those words to our hearts even tonight. We're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read the entire chapter, reading therefore from the opening verse. Paul writes here, and let us hear the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of sound doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the faith that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of verse 16, praying the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his own precious and infallible word to our hearts. We're coming tonight to verse 7 and 8. And these are verses I'll return to over the nights that I'm bringing the Lord's word, at least for three of the nights, and then we'll turn to another passage tomorrow night, but with the same theme. And the theme that I want to look at tonight and in the nights to come really is the theme of personal godliness. Paul writes here to Timothy, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. As I say, we'll come to this text tonight, and we'll come to a verse in Peter tomorrow night in the Lord's will, and then later in the week we'll look back at these two verses again and pick up the theme of godliness from what Paul writes to young Timothy in this chapter. So tonight I want to look at the theme of godliness, really an introductory message on this matter. And I pray the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts just now. So let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer, and we'll pray for his blessing as we come to consider these things before us tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us in this service already. We thank Thee for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless Thee for that name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord of all. We think of what the brethren have been singing, Blessed be that name. And we thank Thee for the word of the angel to Joseph, Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And our Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ taking our sin upon His own body to the cross, and there being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And we thank Thee tonight that because of Him, we can rejoice in the great salvation we have, our sins forgiven, peace with God, the assurance of heaven. And Lord, we thank Thee tonight that because of Christ, we have grace and strength to live godly lives. And we pray, Father, as we ponder this theme over these coming nights, that Thou will bless it to our hearts. We are conscious, Father, of the very ungodly age in which we live. We pray, therefore, for help and power and grace to live for Thee. And Lord, to glorify Thy great name. So bless our meditation tonight. Bless every meeting that follows in this conference. Bless all who gather in night by night as well. Lord, be pleased, we pray, to pour out Thy Holy Spirit upon us. Revive us, we pray. Quicken us tonight. And we pray that Thy name would be magnified in this house. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4 opens with a very detailed description of the spiritual apostasy of the last days. When verse 1 speaks of some who shall depart from the faith, it is referring to those who turn away from the doctrine of Christ. In the previous verses at the end of chapter 3, Paul has outlined that the gospel centers on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Really, that is the sum and the substance of the faith. The Christian faith is Christ-centered. The very essence of Christianity is Christ Himself. But we're told in the verses that follow here and now in chapter 4 that some shall depart from the faith. The word depart means to remove from, or to fall away from, or to desert. It's a word that describes those who really revolt from the faith. Those who reject, therefore, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. They turn from Christ and they turn to something else. As verse 1 explains, they depart from the faith and they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That's always the direction apostasy takes. Departure from the faith never leaves a man in a theological no man's land. It never leaves him in a neutral state. It always results in him giving himself over to false doctrine. He forsakes the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, and he embraces the lies and the heresies that are promoted by the devil himself. He begins to believe things that have no foundation in the Scriptures. He turns from the Word of God to the words of men, and he begins to adopt a worldview that denies the authority of the gospel. That godless belief then in turn leads to godless behavior. A man's creed will always affect how a man behaves. It will always affect his conduct. And spiritual apostasy always leads to sinful activity. Paul highlights that in verses 2 and 3 when he notes that those who depart from the faith will go on then to speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. They depart from the faith, they turn to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and that begins to impact on how they live. They behave in a way that's contrary to the gospel. Their words and their worship and their way of life are not according to the word of God. They forsake God's way for their own way, and every aspect of their life is affected. Now that's the kind of spiritual environment that Timothy faced as he served as a minister of Christ in Ephesus. He was surrounded by those who loved themselves more than they loved the Lord. People who were very proud and very boastful of their own accomplishments and their own achievements. There was a greater emphasis placed upon pleasure than upon piety. And the laws of God counted for very little. There was no spiritual discernment, or very little spiritual discernment. And flowing from that, there was very little self-discipline. People were unthankful. They were unholy and unclean in their ways. In some way, you could say that they lived as practical atheists and cared nothing for the honor or the glory of God. Now, that all proved very challenging for a young minister. Timothy could see this departure from the faith. He could see all the wickedness that accompanied that, and it was very disheartening, very discouraging for this young man of God. It's against that backdrop that Paul wrote this letter to him. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he counsels his young friend to do certain things. For example, he was to put the brethren in remembrance of gospel truths. He tells them that in verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. That little phrase, these things, in verse 6, can refer either to all that Paul has been saying from the beginning of the letter or to what he has just said in the previous verses in chapter 4. Either way, Timothy was to rehearse these things to those around him. He was to teach his brethren, continually to teach them the word of God and strengthen them in the gospel as he strengthened himself. The word remembrance there in verse 6, put the brethren in remembrance of these things, has to do with the mind. And what Paul is urging this young minister of the gospel to do, he's urging him to seek by the power of the Spirit of God as he opens up the scriptures to put these things into their minds, to teach them and to instruct them. It's really a call to press home the truths of the scriptures. And Paul is telling Timothy to preach the word diligently and faithfully and comprehensively and continually. That's a very important part of resisting spiritual apostasy. And the importance of sound doctrine can never be overemphasized. Furthermore, he tells him to refuse profane and old wives' fables. He says that in verse 7. In other words, Timothy is not to give credence to the lies on the superstitions and the poisons of men. That phrase, profane and old wives' fables, is kind of unusual language. It's words that simply mean the spiritual nonsense, the spiritual heresies, or the spiritual poisons that some would believe and try to teach to others. Paul uses similar language in 2 Timothy chapter 2 when he speaks of vain babblings. Profane and vain babblings. And Timothy was to shun those things. He was to avoid them. He was to reject the heresies that the false teachers were presenting to the people. Timothy was not to give any space to those things. He was to refuse them. And then he's urged to do a third thing. He is urged to exercise himself onto godliness. And those words zoom in on Timothy's personal Christian life. In some ways, the first exhortation deals with his ministry to the brethren. He's to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. The second exhortation deals with his reaction to false teachers. He's to shun those matters. And this one deals with his own spiritual life, his own walk with God. Although he lived in a day of spiritual apostasy, a day of open ungodliness, a day where men and women were living with little or no regard to God, Timothy was to exercise himself in the matter of practical holiness. He was not to adopt in any shape or form the ways of the world. Rather, he was to lead a holy and devout life. This is not the first or the last time that Paul mentions godliness in this letter. The Greek word appears 16 times in the New Testament, and 9 of those are in 1 Timothy. Very clearly, therefore, this is an important theme for Timothy to consider as he faced the trials and the challenges of Ephesus and the ungodliness and the wickedness of men around him. He was to keep the matter of personal godliness in his mind and in his heart. Of course, what was true for Timothy in the first century is true for God's people in the 21st century also. We live in a very godless age. The Ten Commandments are largely forgotten, largely ignored. The Church of Jesus Christ is mostly counted for nothing. The message of the gospel is being rejected. The great tenets of the Christian faith are ridiculed, both sometimes inside the church and also outside the church. It's a day, really, where many are following old wives' fables, profane things and vain babblings of men. The minds and the hearts of people are being poisoned by false teachers. It's an age where almost anything goes now. A spirit of worldliness has dampened the love of God's people for spiritual things, and very often that's reflected in public worship, where worship that glorifies God has fallen on hard times. And as the old commentator said many years ago, he looked for the church, he found it in the world, and he looked for the world, and he found it in the church. Very dangerous times are upon us. And Timothy faced those same things as we do tonight. We are in days where there is a great falling away. There's not much godliness about, but so much ungodliness. And therefore, this word about godliness and about us exercising ourselves onto godliness is extremely relevant and extremely appropriate for us. What are we to do in the last days? How are we to live for God? What kind of Christian life should we be striving after? Well, in one sentence, a life that is constantly exercised unto godliness. And so tonight I want to say a number of really introductory things on the subject of godliness, things that I trust will lay a foundation for us for the messages that I have part in the nights to come in the Lord's will. Let me say something first of all on the meaning of godliness. The meaning of godliness. While this word was very much part of Paul's vocabulary, and he's ready to use it repeatedly throughout his counsel to young Timothy, it's not really a word that's commonly used today. In fact, I think the term has fallen out of fashion. So what does Paul mean by the word godliness? It's important for us to understand what he is saying here, what he is signifying by this term. The term godliness comes from a root word that means godly or devout. It's a term that literally means well-directed worship. And it carries the idea of piety or devotion or consecration to God. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 12, the Greek word is translated by our English word holiness. And so you have the idea of piety or devotion or well-directed worship or the thought of consecration or the thought of holiness. And all of those terms combine to form the leading thought behind the word godliness. John Calvin said that godliness is the right attitude of man towards God. That attitude includes true knowledge, heartfelt worship, saving faith, filial fear, prayerful submission, and reverential love. And I think you can pick up just very simply the first part of that. Godliness is the right attitude of man towards God. It's more than a mere label. It's more than just a mere name. According to 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, it's possible to have a form of godliness. That is, to pretend to be godly It is possible to make a show of religion, to give the impression of being holy and pious and devout and consecrated, but it's just a form. It's just a fake thing. Because true godliness is more than just making a profession. There are people who give the impression they are devout. People who give the impression they're pious and godly. They want others to think that way of them. The scribes and the Pharisees of Christ's day were very much like that. They stood in the synagogues and they stood in the street corners and they prayed or they recited prayers, wanting everyone to see them, wanting everyone to think how godly they were. But their supposed godliness was false. They were not full of holiness, and Christ describes them in awful terms when he speaks of them being white on the outside but full of dead men's bones on the inside. They were full of hypocrisy. They had a form of godliness, but it was just a pretense, just a name, just an issue of hypocrisy with them. Whereas true godliness is different. It is really the right attitude of man towards God. It's a matter of genuine devotion, genuine consecration to God, which will be reflected in every aspect of our lives. With that in mind, note that godliness means a proper reverence for God. A proper reverence for God. Whenever you read of a godly man in Scripture, a man like Moses, who in Psalm 90 is described as a man of God, or a man like David, who is described in Acts 13, verse 22, as a man after God's own heart. When you read of their lives, one of the outstanding features, one of the outstanding characteristics of their godliness is their high and proper reverence for God. To be godly means to have a fear of God. Not to be afraid of him, not to dread his presence, not to be terrified of God as if he was an enemy to us, but to have a reverential fear of God. That fear, which is the product of the new birth, because the unregenerate man has no fear of God. But when a person is born again of the Holy Spirit, they are given a reverential fear of God, and that godly fear means that we acknowledge God as he has revealed himself in the Scriptures. We hallow his name. We stand in awe of his holiness. We are taken up with his glory. We adore him in our worship. We are humble before him. We recognize that he is sovereign and powerful and just and good and true and full of mercy. We praise him in the trinity of his divine persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We do not think that we are equal with God or are wiser than God or better than God. We do not think that he is beneath us or that we don't really need him. Godly fear is where we bow before God and say, "Thou art God, and beside thee there is none else." That's the essence of godliness. It really is the sum of all true religion, that reverential fear of God. And believer, there can be no godliness without a humble reverence of God. Because godliness is synonymous with godly fear. Godliness also means a personal love for God. A personal love for God. One of the reformers said, "I call piety that reverence joined with love of God." I call piety that reverence joined with love of God. And in many ways, godliness is godly fear mixed with a true love for God and all that concerns him. I say that because of what I read in Psalm 145. If you have your Bible open there, look at Psalm 145 in verse 19 and 20. The psalmist said, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He's describing God's people. He's describing the saints. And he speaks of those who know the Lord as those who fear him, those who are God-fearing. He will fulfill, verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. There's a reference there to those that fear him, and also a reference to those who love him. And they are one and the same. Those who fear him will also be those who love him. A fear of God and a love for God go hand in hand. The godly man loves God above all else. He loves God in the midst of his troubles. He loves God when others don't love God. He loves God when it seems God afflicts him and puts him into trial. He loves God in life and he loves God in death. He loves God and he longs in his heart to love him more. That's true godliness. God is everything to us. We are taken up with God. We think of him in terms of our loving heavenly Father. David said in Psalm 116, verse 1, I love the Lord. It's a very simple thing to say. But can we truly say that I love the Lord? That's the heart and core of true godliness. Remember Christ's question to Peter as they met along the shore after the Savior's resurrection and some days after Peter's denial of Christ. And Peter asks them, or Christ asks Peter, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me more than these? And Peter said, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. That's the meaning of godliness. A reverential fear of God and also a love, a personal love of God. But godliness also means a practical obedience to God. Godliness is not just a theory or a philosophy or a principle in the head or a principle in the heart. It's doing right before God. Genesis chapter 22. You needn't turn to that passage. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. We learn that Abraham feared and loved God. And such was that godly fear and that godly love, that true godliness in Abraham's life, that he was ready to obey God even to the point of offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice. The Lord testified that he knew that his servant loved him. He knew that his servant feared him, and that was evident in his servant's obedience to him. Obedience was the hallmark of his reverence. His obedience was an evidence of his love. And true godliness means knowing and doing God's will. It means striving to obey God in all things. It means putting God's word first. Coming to that place where we cry in prayer, not my will, but thine be done. Saying to God, I will run in the ways of thy commandments. Godliness yields to God's word and cries for grace to obey the word of God even more. We live in an antinomian age, an age where Christians often argue against the law of God. There's a notion that since we're under grace, we're not under the law anymore. We're not bound by that. We don't need to keep the law. We're in a different dispensation now, and therefore some argue that it doesn't really matter about our obedience. That's true, we're not under the law as a means of salvation. We don't find salvation or justification by our keeping of the law. Christ has kept that law for us. But we are under the law as a rule of life. Christ said in John 14, verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. It is absurd. It is absurd to speak of godliness apart from obedience. And this obedience to God extends to all His commandments, to all of His people, and at all times. Godliness is not just concerned with our public lives. Godliness is concerned with our private lives. In other words, we are to obey God's word in our own hearts and in our own homes and wherever we are and whatever we're doing. Paul said to Titus in Titus 2 verse 10 that we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorn the doctrine of God. The ornament of a godly life is obedience to God's word. We are to live in a manner that sets forth the glory and the beauty of God. And we are to do so in all things. Godliness is not a part-time part of the Christian life. It's not a church-only matter. It's not to be sporadic where we strive to be godly at some times when we're among God's people. And then we go out into society on a Monday or throughout the rest of the week. It's altogether different. Not at all. Godliness involves a life of obedience to God's word. It involves proper reverence, involves personal love, it involves practical obedience. It also means positive separation unto God. Separation from sin. Separation from ungodliness. Separation from worldliness. Separation from trying to be as close to the world as possible and living like the world, and not living in conformity to God's truth. Well-directed worship. Well-directed godliness. Well-directed reverence to God. It involves us realizing, believer, that we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. I think sometimes we are inclined to forget that. We have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. And therefore, since we are His by divine promise, by divine purchase, by divine power, we are His possession. We are to live for Him. We are to obey Him. We are to walk with Him. We are to serve Him. We are to worship Him. We are to love Him and glorify Him in all things. And what is true for one Christian is true for all Christians. It's tremendous tonight to see so many young people here on a Saturday evening. But godliness is not just for older believers. Godliness is for young Christians too. Be marked with reverence and obedience and love and separation unto God. Enjoying Him and glorifying Him, for that is our chief end. This is what Paul is emphasizing to Timothy. Timothy, refuse profane and old wives' fables, but exercise yourself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness, this godly fear, this godly love, this godly obedience, this godly separation is profitable unto all things. Godliness is inseparable from the Christian life. So you have the meaning of godliness. Let me say something secondly about the importance of godliness. The importance of it. It has to be striking that of all the things Paul could have urged upon Timothy, he urged him to exercise himself unto godliness. It's interesting when you read chapter 4 that Paul emphasizes this to Timothy, and he does so here in verse 7, and then he has also certain things to say in verse 15 and 16. He says in verse 7, exercise thyself. This is coming down to Timothy's personal life. And then he says in verse 15, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. And then verse 16, he says, take heed unto thyself. So he has these personal words emphasized by the phrase there, thyself. Exercise thyself, give thyself, take heed unto thyself. And of all the things that Paul could have said to Timothy, he urges him to exercise himself unto godliness. Obviously, this was of paramount importance. He was essentially saying to his friend, give yourself to this. Be disciplined in this matter. Be earnest and zealous. Be wholehearted and dedicated to this matter of godliness. We'll come back to this particular aspect of the text later on in the week. But he's really telling him, exercise yourself. Give yourself to this. Then he adds, for bodily exercise profiteth little, for a little time, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And right there on the surface of that text, we're told that godliness is more important than any physical aspect of life. That's what he's stressing here. Bodily exercise profiteth a little. It profiteth a little time. He's not despising bodily exercise. He's just saying to him, it only profits for a little time, Timothy. But you ought to exercise yourself unto godliness. And the inference is, this will profit you a whole lot more than bodily exercise. It will profit you, as he goes on to say, the life that now is and of that which is to come. It's paramount. And he's underscoring to Timothy the importance of this matter. John Calvin picked up on this priority or this importance when he understood Paul to be saying, you are doing and will do the greatest value, the thing of greatest value, if with all of your zeal and ability you devote yourself to godliness alone. Godliness is the beginning, middle, and end of Christian living. You will do the thing of greatest value if you exercise yourself unto godliness. I think it's impossible to overstate the importance of this matter. I'm very conscious that such language as piety and godliness and reverence and consecration and devotion and holiness, that kind of language is out of vogue, even among many Christians. Many are happier using words like liberty and freedom and grace and love, and those are tremendous terms. Tremendous terms. But I fear there's been a shifting of emphasis away from godliness, away from personal consecration, away from holiness. And such a shift is detrimental to us. Godliness is vitally important for the child of God. I say that for a number of reasons. It is God's will for his people. God would have his children to be godly. He calls us to be holy as he is holy. There's a sense, a very powerful sense, when we are saved, we are made holy in Christ. But sanctification is an ongoing process where we grow in grace. And it is our Father's will that we separate from sin and are separated onto the gospel. He calls us to walk circumspectly. He calls us to order our lives in a holy manner. He calls us to reverence and to love and to obey him. He calls us to shine as dark as lights in a dark world. He calls us to follow holiness. Believer, this is God's will for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul writes, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. We're told that God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. This is God's will for us. And it's beneficial and profitable. God never charges us to do something that's bad or evil for us. His laws are not bad laws. His laws are good. His word is good. They are for our benefit. And therefore, when Paul emphasizes this to Timothy, he's emphasizing this is God's will. Timothy, this is important for you. In the midst of all the challenges you're facing and all the ungodliness that you see, exercise yourself unto godliness. This is the will of God for your life. It's also a saving testimony to the grace of God, or a testimony to the saving grace of God. Because godliness in our lives testifies that God has done a work of grace in our hearts. By living godly lives, we are witnessing to an unbelieving and careless world. I think back to Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 and 4. They stand before the Jewish Sanhedrin. They're testifying of Christ. The man at the temple gate has been healed. That has caused a furore in the town, in the city, and the Jewish Sanhedrin have arrested Peter and John. They bring them in for questioning. And as they look upon those two men, they take knowledge that they had been with Jesus. They recognize them to be ignorant and unlearned men. What that means was that here were men who had never been to any of the schools of the rabbis. They had never had any formal religious education in that sense, according to the Jewish tradition. They were ignorant and unlearned men, but they had taken knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There was something about them that testified of Christ. There was something of Christ about Peter and John that the Jewish Sanhedrin could not deny. Their godliness was evident. When Peter was there and John was with him, those who were examining them could not deny that there was a conformity to Christ in their lives. When Stephen died as a martyr, his godliness was evident. There was something different about him. His very life, even in death, spoke volumes of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And believer, we must not minimize that. We can often say more with our lives than we can with our lips. And a holy Christian is a powerful instrument in the hand of God. Sinners take note. They recognize that that believer who lives a godly life has something that they do not have. They cannot deny the change. They cannot deny the difference there is. And that godly life bears testimony to the salvation they have in Jesus Christ. The opposite, of course, is true. Where a professing Christian lives a careless, backslidden, worldly life, the world takes notice and often says, if that's what Christianity is, I want nothing to do with it. Godly Christians have a tremendous testimony to the lost. It's also important because it's a great encouragement to other believers. To be godly in a godless world greatly helps other Christians. It's illustrated in the life of Paul. Paul, Philippians chapter 1, speaks to the believers there in Philippi, and he says, "But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." He's talking about his imprisonment, his afflictions, his trials, his troubles. He said, "These things have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." His faithfulness encouraged others to be faithful too. This is true in workplaces. It's true at home. It's true in school. It's true in university. It's true in college and in society at large. Christians encourage other Christians as they live godly lives. It's also important because it's well-pleasing to God. You turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. See what Paul writes there in verses 1 through to 3. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We might live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. For this is good. He's referring to offering prayers for those in authority for this matter. But it's also good and acceptable that we lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. That honors God. It's also important because it is the way of true happiness. And we'll come back to this theme also. We're told in verse 8 that godliness is profitable unto all things. And contrary to what the world thinks, holiness and happiness go hand in hand. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, that standeth not in the way of sinners, nor takes his seat among the scornful. That's the blessed man. Not the man who delves into the world or goes as close to the world as he can, but the man who strives after godliness, after a devout and holy and pious and consecrated Christian life. The importance of it. Of all the things that Paul could say to Timothy, he says, exercise yourself rather unto godliness. The meaning of it, the importance of it, the goal of it. Why does he urge this young man to do this? Why does he stress and take so much time in this section of the letter to emphasize the importance of godliness? What's the goal behind living a godly life? Well, in a word, it is to glorify God. The pious man's deepest concern is God himself and the things of God. The pious man's deepest concern is God himself and the things of God. Godliness honors God. It reflects our growing conformity to Jesus Christ, where Christ is seen in us. Godliness makes us long for God's presence. It increases our desire after God. And in all of that, his great name is magnified. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How do we glorify God? Well, as believers, those who have been saved by his grace, we live godly lives. And I want to close with one text of Scripture, turning your attention to 2 Peter chapter 1. We will come back to this, God willing, tomorrow evening. But I want you to see that godliness rests really in our union with Christ. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So when Paul urges Timothy to exercise himself unto godliness, he does so on the understanding that is only possible because Timothy is in union with Jesus Christ. And in Christ we have received all things that pertain to life and godliness. If we were told to exercise ourselves unto godliness and left to do that in our own strength, it would be a hopeless thing. But we're not left. We're not saved by grace and then left to try and make the best of it according to the strength of our flesh. We have received, we have been given all that pertains to life and godliness in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, believer, in Christ we have the victory. In Christ we have the grace and the means and the strength to live godly lives. So Paul tells Timothy here, he urges him to note that the last days there will be a falling away and departure from the faith, and giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Many will follow old wives' fables and profane things. But Timothy, in the midst of that, you exercise yourself unto godliness, and all you need to do that is found in Jesus Christ. And Christ dwells in you, and you dwell in Christ. So as you exercise yourself unto godliness, do so looking unto Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith. For in Christ, we have all we need to enable us to live for God. May God enable us in these times, in these last days, where there is such a falling away, may God give us grace to exercise ourselves unto godliness. We might be known as a godly people, but more than that, that God's name will be glorified in us and through us. And the men will see we have been with Jesus. That they in turn would come to Christ. And we might know days of heaven upon earth. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence tonight. We thank thee for the singing of thy praise. We thank thee thou art a God of great wonders, and worthy of thy great and holy name. We thank thee for that name. And thy name is as ointment poured forth. And we pray, Lord, tonight that thou would impress upon our hearts the great privileges we have as thy children. That we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. And Lord, we pray we might have grace and strength to exercise ourselves unto godliness, that thy name would be glorified in this nation, and that men would turn from their idols to serve the living and true God. Father, give us help from heaven, we pray. We confess our weakness, we confess our need of help and power and the Holy Spirit to fill us day by day. The Lord, grant it to be so, we pray. Bless thy word tonight, bless this congregation, bless tomorrow and thy day and all that takes place in this house for thy glory. And abide with us now as we go our different ways. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit remain and abide with all thy blood-bought people from this night forward and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.